You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
Those that don't know me, I'm one of the elders here at City Church, and our pastor is enjoying himself, given what I've been seeing on Facebook, and I'm very happy for him and his family to be able to get away. He has been giving us a very rich series of messages on the Gospel of John, and we've been looking this last few weeks, focusing on the life and teaching of Jesus through John's Gospel. Today, we're going to look at those same things, but from, I think, a little bit different angle, a bit different direction. But I want to begin by telling a story. For those that don't know, my wife and I were missionaries in the Soviet Union, former Soviet Union, Baltic Republic of Latvia. We lived in the capital city of Riga. We were there 16 years. But our ministry was so demanding that we both had day jobs, if you want to call it that, to be able to make money to support ourselves. And I was doing a lot of business training. And it actually led me to go to other countries. And it was kind of almost got to be routine where I would do invited to some conference and I'd go there and speak and get back on the plane. And one day I found myself in Varna, Bulgaria. Anybody been to Varna, Bulgaria? I didn't even know where it was either. Still didn't know when I arrived there. It's obviously in the country of Bulgaria, and Varna is one of the largest cities. It's about the size of Pittsburgh, right on the Black Sea, and got off the plane, had my bag, actually just a backpack, and I'm walking through customs, and I'm looking for the sign, stout, L stout, anything stout. There's no sign. Nobody. Nobody knows me. Nobody's looking for me. And I'm suddenly realizing a big oops, because I didn't have any information about this conference. I didn't know where it was going to be held. I barely knew the name of what the company was that was sponsoring it. My contact information was all with the person that set it up back in Riga. They were back in Riga. And you know, you ever had that time when you're just standing there and realizing you are completely, absolutely helpless? You don't know where to go. You don't know what to do. You're in a foreign country, by the way, where I don't even have, even if I had a contact information, I wouldn't know how to make a phone call, because it was before you could really make international calls, because I didn't have any Bulgarian money and there wasn't any exchanges that I could see to even get some money if I needed some. So I'm without money, without a contact, without everything. But as I stood there realizing my plight, I had the weirdest feeling. I was not alone. I knew the Lord was with me. Minutes, I didn't know where we were going. Bus stops, I get off, I go into the hotel. Went to the desk, I said, do you speak English? I said, my name is Larry Stout. Oh! Yeah, Mr. Stout, I was at the right hotel. Just happened to get there. Now, I tell that story because I think all of us probably at some point in time in our life have had a Bulgarian airport experience where you are not sure where to turn, you're not sure where to go, you don't know what to do next. And I want to, the reason I tell that story is because I want to put the teachings of Jesus into a context to his original audience, which was the disciples, because they had a Bulgarian airport experience, as we will see, where they are going to feel many times over worse what I was feeling in that airport. And I want to look now at the book of John, going through the stuff that Raphael has been taking us through, but looking at it through the eyes of the disciples. They signed on to Jesus early on, largely based on the words of Jesus. Those words had tremendous impact, and they wanted to know more. And it reminds me, some of you are old enough to remember these E.F. Hutton commercials, where E.F. Hutton was a investment firm. And they had this commercial where these two guys are sitting in a restaurant, very crowded restaurant, and they're just talking, and there's buzz all around. And one of the guys says, well, E.F. Hutton says, and all of a sudden, whew, it's all quiet. And everybody, even the waiters like this, right? Everybody's going, oh, E.F. Hutton. And they were very, very popular commercials. They put E.F. Hutton on the map. Well, you know, I got curious once. What ever happened to E.F. Hutton? You don't see those ads anymore. Well, you know what? They got convicted, charged with fraud and money laundering for the mafia. So, you know, they had a good talk, but they didn't have a good walk. Jesus' walk was unbelievable. He backed up his words with his walk. And so we see in the book of John, there are going to be these seven statements that he made where they were prefaced with I am. And that was so poignant because the I am statements would have taken them back to the promise that God made to Moses. When Moses was standing before that burning bush and he's told to go set my people free. And Moses said, hey, I'm not going alone. If you're with me, you got to tell me who it is that is saying to free them. And he and his answer was Yahweh, which in English would mean I am. I am that I am. That's who is going to be with you. And now Jesus is going to declare that he's that same burning bush in the flesh. And he's going to say it in these seven ways, beginning with the fact that he's the bread of life in John chapter 6. He's going to be the fulfillment of every need. He said, I am the light of the world in John 8, calling men out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's going to be the gate of the sheep in John 10. So now we see he's going to be this entranceway into the freedom and security that we long for. And now inside the gate, if you will, he's now going to be the good shepherd in John 10, where now we have that provision and protection and the echoing of Psalm 23, the shepherd's psalm. He said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. So now we have this promise of eternal life. And then backed up with that, in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So now we see that everything for life and godliness is going to be available as to live our lives as we were meant to live them, as we were designed by God to live. And then finally, he says in John 15, I am the vine. So in receiving that life, we're now going to be engrafted into him. We're going to be able to bear fruit at being resulting in our life in him. So here were the words of Jesus, the what he said he was, but he's going to now back it up. As I was preparing this morning, I thought of a story about a 19th century French painter by the name of Paul Gustave Doré. And back in the mid-19th century, they had customs and borders just like today, but they were largely going by wagons or horses or whatever. And this Doré had visited either Belgium or Switzerland, one of them, from his native country, France, and he was going back to France, and he was stopped by the customs agent and said, we need to see your passport. He said, oh, I forgot it. But I'm Paul Gustave Doré, the famous painter. He said, I know the name, but how do I know it's you? And Doré took a piece of paper, took a pencil, said, those people over there, he handed it to them. Have a nice day, Mr. Doré. He showed by his works who he was. And so we're going to see now that what John is going to do now is going to frame his gospel around seven specific miracles that are going to back up Jesus' play, or his words, as we would say. And it begins with, in chapter 2, turning the water into wine. You know, that was a miracle, but it's interesting. The water that he turned into wine was ceremonial water. It was washing water. It was designed in obedience to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And what Jesus is doing now is saying, I'm going to take that Old Covenant, I'm going to transform it into something different, the New Covenant, this wine that's going to bring refreshing and celebration and joy. That's what I'm going to do in my life. We see in chapter 4 where he heals the official's son. And here is a very practical demonstration of being saved by grace through faith. And now, and it's curious then, the next miracle would be in chapter 5, the healing by the pool of Bethesda. And it kind of contrasts. This poor guy is trying to get into the water himself. He can't do it. He needs, and we see how this, how our futile works are insufficient to save us. We need him to save us. And then we find in chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, we're going to touch on today a bit. And here, just as God provided the manna in the wilderness for the children of Israel when they were wandering, God's going to provide through Jesus, breaking of that bread, feeding these 5,000, showing that he is going to provide everything for his people when they trust him. We find in chapter 6, he's going to walk on water. Right after feeding the 5,000, disciples are out on the boat. They're about halfway across the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden, there's Jesus walking right by them. Whoa, Jesus, is that really you? And Peter, come, if it is you, tell me to come. And Jesus says, come on. And suddenly now Peter is walking on water. But of course, we know the story. Looks at the waves, starts to sink. Jesus pulls him back. But what that's demonstrating and what we're seeing is that because of his miraculous power, we can accomplish things through him that would be impossible on our own. And then we're going to see in chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, that even the lowliest person and that is spiritually blind can be made to see and believe. And then finally, in John 11, what we saw last week, the raising of Lazarus, wonderful message of Raphael demonstrating that Jesus is the victory of life over death, the promise that all who believe in him will live even though they die, and those who live and believe will never die. So what I hope you can see from all this is that even though Jesus performed many, many miracles, much more than what John is giving an account for, John chose to frame his narrative of Jesus' life around those seven particular miracles that all pointed back to who Jesus was, the I Am, fully God and fully man. And these teachings and miracles really were directed towards the disciples. You know, they followed Jesus for 3.5 years, and it was a wild ride. You know that? I mean, when they signed on, they had no idea what they were signing on for. Because during that time, they're going to experience things that no one had ever seen before. And they were hearing words that no one had ever said. You know, I think we take Jesus' words for granted because we're familiar with them. But do you know how profound Jesus' words were? At age 12, he was in the temple arguing with the scholars of the day. The smartest, wisest people were astounded at this 12-year-old who knew more than they did about the law of God. Now, this guy has grown up, and now he's teaching, and they're hanging on every word. It's incredible. His words were unlike anybody that had ever heard, and they were drawing the disciples so that when Jesus said, come follow me, yes, yes, I want more. They showed their heart. They wanted that word. But Jesus, excuse me, he's going to put them through the ringer. He gives them challenges and things and puts them in places where it was beyond them. And one of my favorites is in John chapter 6. And let me just read this for you. I don't think you have a slide for it, but just pay attention. Jesus it says Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. So they're attracted to his miracles. And Jesus went up in the mountain, there sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes, then seeing the large crowd was coming, Jesus said to Philip, Jesus asked Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he saw himself what he would do. Now Philip is having a cardiac attack, okay? He is we're talking, it says 5,000 men. You count women and children, there's probably 10,000 people in this crowd. This is a huge crowd. And Philip, you know, they took enough money to survive, but he said, you know, even if we had 200 denarii, it wouldn't be enough. Denarii was a amount of money that was an average, it was a day's pay. And in that kind of expression he used would be like we would say, it'd take $1 million. In other words, we don't have that much money or even access to that much money to feed these people. So you know, Philip's in a little bit of a cold sweat because Jesus is telling him, well, that's what we need. So Philip realizes he can't do that. So Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many? By the way, just this is an aside. Sorry, this is a side salad. But, you know, I love Andrew. You know, Andrew didn't do anything spectacular. But you ever notice he's always the guy that's bringing people to Jesus? You know, he brought Peter to Jesus. He's the one that found the bread and fish. He's just kind of the guy that's there telling people about Jesus. So don't, if you feel like you don't have a great ministry, but you just seem to want to, you know, you just have a tendency to be able to talk to people and get them to want to come, you're doing a discipleship kind of ministry. I love Andrew. He's a good guy. He found a boy who had 5 barley loaves, 2 fish. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Get ready for dinner. Disciples' hearts are pumping fast. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, as it said. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So all of the fish, as much as they had. Do you see what was happening? Here, Andrew, here, Philip, here, Peter. Take, feed the people. So, okay, here it goes. I'll give you a little bite here. Wow, still a bunch. Well, I'm going to give a little bigger one this time. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You know, now I'm really getting generous, right? Whoa, you want seconds? You know. They're seeing the miracle take place in their hands. When Jesus is done with the miracle, he goes off. These guys say, hey, we got to get back home. So they hop in the boat, and they're heading back to the city. It's on the other side of, I lost my thought. Anyway, they're heading back home. What was it? It was where the miracle was. Bethesda, thank you. They're going back to Bethesda. They're in a boat, and it's nighttime, and all of a sudden, Jesus is walking by. And that was the miracle of when Peter was called out of the boat. Peter now is able to do a miracle. He's walking on water. They had a lot of things that happened when they were in boats. One time in Mark 4, it tells a story about they were in the boat on the same sea. There's a storm. And it was one of those storms that a fisherman knows this is trouble. They knew they were going down. And they're panicking. Ah! Jesus, here's Jesus asleep in the boat. Master, master, wake up, wake up. He gets up. Peace, be still. Whew. Can you imagine somebody going up to Hurricane Dorian? Peace. Whew. No more Dorian? I mean, hello? And they were stunned. You know, out of all this, if there's one thing you could say the disciples really knew, one thing that they had set in their head through all of this, was that if Jesus was with them, anything was possible. But now, in our passage that we're looking at today, Jesus is telling them some very, very good news that to them sounds like very, very bad news. I'm going away, he said. Now this is Bulgarian airport on steroids. Going away? Jesus. You're everything to us. We need you. Our whole lives have been shaped around you being here for us. We're confident we can do it. We'll follow you. We'll follow you anywhere. But don't stop with this going away stuff. Can you imagine what impact that might have had? And then Jesus is going to tell them, you know what, guys? It's going to be better for you that I go away. They're there like, I'd like to see that. It was mind-numbing probably to them, the impact of that. So now I want to, as you've heard the scripture, but now I want you to read it and hear it in the context that they probably heard those words now. With that as a background, as a long background, into reading again the scripture for us, where he said, "And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper." In the translation that Davis read, it said counselor. It's a Greek word, paraclete. Doesn't really have an English equivalent, but helper is a sense of it, a counselor. It literally means one who will be beside you, one who is always there. That's kind of the best way to translate it. He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And then later, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And then finally, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Jesus is comforting his disciples, and this is critical, because it's our comfort as well. The comfort is going to be the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is doing in this passage is he's introducing the disciples to the Trinity. Think of it from the disciples' perspective again. Here they had Jesus with them. They knew him. But now you're telling me the Holy Spirit is going to do that. What does that look like? You know, they had hints, almost like teasers. There was and Jesus purposely brought those out. There was a time when they were just kind of walking around, milling around, and Jesus said, "Well, who do people say I am?" Oh, they had quick answers. Oh, Elijah. Oh, John the Baptist. You know, somebody's a prophet. Oh, a lot of answers. And then he said, "Well, who do you say I am?" Got kind of quiet in the room then. Nobody knew quite how to answer that. Suddenly, Peter, he just, like, clueless like the rest of them, but he's just sitting there, and all of a sudden, a thought came into his head. Wow. And of course, you know, this is no filter Peter, okay? He's just going to say it. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus acknowledges, "Yeah, you got it, Peter. But it wasn't you that came up with that. The Spirit revealed it to you." And so we see here what we're getting and what Jesus is promising to us is this Trinitarian perspective, the entire Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together on our behalf. But it's not going to be an earthly focus of money or fame or success that are working for it. I mean, the world can have those things. God has something for us that the world cannot receive. And we just sang about it. His very presence with us. I like to call this a Trinitarian cohabitation. Boy, that's a good one, isn't it? See, it starts with Jesus. He lived a perfect life. Where the disciples, they walked with him, they watched him, they listened to him, they followed him, they did miracles alongside him. They experienced all kinds of activities and events. But now, he was returning to his throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. His work was accomplished. It was completed at the cross. And his resurrection and ascension was the proof positive that he truly was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And now the Holy Spirit is going to come. It's the evidence to the believer and follower of Jesus Christ that just like Peter, we know that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. His life, the very resurrection life of Jesus, is now going to dwell in our hearts through faith. And the evidence we have of that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now, I want to show you how that takes place in three ways. First, he is with us. We are never, ever alone. I love where Jesus said, I will not leave you as orphans. When we were living in Latvia, we worked with a lot of orphanages, and there was this one particular lady, a British woman by the name of Helen Vypass, who specifically had an outreach to orphans and abused children, abused and abandoned children. And she found this one particular street urchin, 9 years old, named Olya. And Debbie got attracted to her. And after about a year's time, we realized, you know what, we're supposed to adopt this child. And we realized this was a big step. We knew this was what the Lord wants to do. And we went out to a restaurant, and Helen was there to help us because our Russian wasn't that good and her English wasn't very good. We want to make sure she understands what's going on. So we have the meal, and we looked at her and said, Olya, we want to be your mother and father. We want to adopt you. Now, because we had worked in orphanages, we knew orphans talk about adoption all the time. It is constantly on their mind. It's their dream. It's their greatest wish. Now, she's going to be adopted by an American family, right? This is the ultimate dream. Get to go to Disneyland, right? America. And we thought, we expected her to jump out of the chair, but she doesn't. Sure, her head is down. And Helen said, well, what's wrong? You don't like Larry and Debbie? No, I like them. No, it's not the problem. And it turned out, it took a little getting out of her. But this poor girl, from the time she was born, everybody that loved her died. And almost all of it due to alcoholism. Her mother, her father, her brother, her uncle, her grandmother. All of these people died. So in her mind, if I love you, you're going to die. That's what she figured. I'm still going to be alone. And when Helen told us this, I looked at Olya, and I said to her, Olya, we want to be your mother and father. We want you to be part of our family. And we will never die on you. She looked at me, looked at Debbie, and smiled. Okay, well, that's covered. I'm good. She believed me. Now you think that's kind of presumptuous, but you know, I knew that. I knew that. I knew that I could give her that confidence. And that's what she needed. God does that for us. I've already died for you, okay? So that you could live. I've given everything for you. We'll never, ever be abandoned. Never be alone. And it's ironic that the times that we live in now, Sickley, who was the South African church planter who was here from Johannesburg, he made a side comment in the message about this book by Charles Taylor called A Secular Age. And I got very interested in it and started 900 pages. It's quite a tome to go through, but it's an insightful, incredible book about the times that we live in. And one of Taylor's comments is how isolated we are in our culture and how unusual that is because we're more connected now than we've ever been through Facebook and Twitter and messages. Yet, despite all of that, we feel more disconnected. Of course, the prophets of our day, the Beatles, kind of saw that back years ago with Eleanor Rigby. You know, all the lonely people, where do they all belong, right? I'm not going to try and sing it, but anyway. But you know, the irony is those folks who were singing along with the Beatles back then, now they're in, some are in old folks' home, they're experiencing what has been called an epidemic of loneliness that afflicts our society today. 50% of all the people in retirement homes get no visitors at all. Surprisingly, 1/5 of all millennials say they have no friends. And I was even reading an article today. Just I'm always just checking up on news. Where's Dorian? All that sort of thing. But I spotted a thing that talked about depression among young people, and I was surprised. 15% of teenagers claim to be depressed, clinically depressed. 15%. In fact, it's so bad, scientists have developed now an antidepressant pill designed for lonely people. Folks, spare yourself the prescription, okay? You don't need it. Discover the truth of the gospel. Put yourself into a community of believers. You'll find a place. You'll find a home. Because of his promise. There's so many promises. But the one I use the most is in Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in times of trouble. It's not, he doesn't put you on hold, okay? He's there. His presence is with us. What we are now realizing, as he's with us, he's doing something. He's teaching us. Teacher implies student, but in the New Testament, that word is disciple. And we put that as a very central focus here at City Church. It's in our mission statement that we want to extend the glory of God by making disciples of Jesus Christ. A student learns, but a disciple is a follower. So you say when you're a Christian, if used correctly, what we mean is that you are a follower of Jesus' teachings and lifestyle. But wait a minute, how is that really going to happen? Because, see, we live in the 21st century. Jesus lived in the first century, and his interactions and world was very different than our own. You know, how are we to relate to global social media and technology that preschoolers today have what would have been considered Star Trek material, you know, 15, 20 years ago? How do we relate to all these different varieties of beliefs and cultures and identities? But here's the amazing thing. Despite all these changes, there are things that never change. Sin always destroys in every culture throughout all of history. Righteousness experiences suffering, but produces character and virtue and integrity. But how do we live that way? How can we know what to do? Well, a guide, it starts with God's word. Psalm 119:105, it says, his word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. James 1:5, if any of you lack wisdom, you should ask God who gives generously. It'll be given to you. And see, all of this is based on Jesus' promise, rather, in John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you. He will teach you in all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So how can we be able to learn, to be able to stand in the midst of all the chaos around us, to hear his voice, to know that it's because of the Holy Spirit who is with us and teaches us that we're able to get through that? I was thinking of an example, and the one that came to my mind was a man by the name of Arthur Katz. Arthur Katz was a young man who was a Jewish man. He was unsettled in his faith, and he decided to go to Israel to discover what it meant to be a Jew. He went to Israel and found Jesus. It was not a good move for him in terms of family and friends. Everyone was against him. He found himself hated, scorned. He ended up writing a book about his experience. It's called Ben Israel. And he became, this was now in the 60s, 70s, he was really a forerunner of what would be known as the Messianic Jews. He was kind of like one of the first well-known. But he was a pioneer. And it was a very, very difficult road that he was walking on. And he was a well-known speaker, but he really, really, really had a burden for the Jewish people. He wanted them to know that Jesus was their Messiah. He always was looking, even though he could have gone to any conference in any place because he'd become quite popular. But he would get these invitations. He was headquarters in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And he would get these invitations, and he'd pray and pray, God, do you want me there? Do you want me there? And he got an invitation from City College of New York. Now, he was invited by about six students in a Christian group. That the whole group they had was just six students at CCNY. Now, if you don't know what CCNY is, it is a public institution. It is probably one of the most, if not probably the most, prestigious college university in the country. In their history, they've had 10 Nobel Prize winners come through there. They've had three Pulitzer Prize winners. They've had a Turing Award winner for science, a Fields Medal winner for math. I mean, they're just extremely well recognized, and it's a public college, and extremely prestigious, but also has probably the largest majority of Jews that attended of any college university in America. That's not a Jewish institution, for a public institution. And when he got this invitation, he knew he was supposed to be there. He knew that was the place he wanted to go. He actually went a week early just so he could meet with the students, pray with them. He walked around the campus, prayed. He said he felt more sure about speaking there than any place he's ever been. The night of the meeting comes. They had a hall, about 300 people. It's packed solid. The leader of the little Christian group that invited him went up to the podium, and this is what he said. Our speaker tonight is Arthur Katz, the author of the book, Ben Israel. And then he went and sat down. Arthur Katz comes up. He has his notes, and he was a very deliberate man. I've heard him probably three times, and he's just very serious, very somber, and even the way, and he's getting his papers, getting them together. And while he's doing that, in the midst of this crowd of 300, there was somebody right smack in the middle who stood up, and he was dressed kind of like looked probably like a rabbi. And this man got up and pointed his finger at him. He said, "You are a traitor. You are a liar. Everything about you is bad and false and evil. And I'm not going to stand here and listen to this." So he, with great huff and puff, you know, goes to get out. And as that happened, two or three others start popping up and start shouting the same thing. Now, he's standing here. This is not how you want your talk to begin. And he's now, "Lord, what should I do? What should I say?" And he knew that God was with him. The Spirit of God was with him. And he had a peace that he was not to open his mouth. So he stood there as one person after another, groups of them start yelling and screaming. And within minutes, 10, 15 minutes, the place is completely empty except for the six people that invited him in the front row. And they're looking at him. He's looking back. They're both thinking, what happened? He didn't know. He didn't have any answers. Got on a plane, went back to Minneapolis from New York. About a year went by. He gets a phone call from a woman, an old woman. She said, "Are you Arthur Katz, who was at CCNY last year?" He goes, "Yeah, I was there." And she said, "Do you know my son was in the audience that night? And he came home and told me about what happened. And he said, I saw something tonight, Mom, that I never thought I would ever see in my life. I saw a Jew being ridiculed and mocked and not offer a word in defense." How is that possible? And he got so curious that he went out and bought Katz's book, Ben Israel. He brought it home. And then, like a typical kid, he forgot about it, sat it down. Months went by, and she's cleaning the house, whatever. She finds the book. "Oh, yeah, that's by that guy that my son was telling about it. I'm curious." So she starts reading it. And now she's calling him. And she said, "Mr. Katz, I have a question. Can I make Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, my Savior, my Messiah?" He said, "Yes." He gave her and shared with her the gospel and prayed for that woman on the phone. Hung up the phone. Said, "God, did I go through all of that embarrassment, disgrace, cost, money, time, all of that for the sake of one old Jewish woman?" "Lord," said, "I did much more for your salvation." He is teaching us, even through those times when we think this is a disaster, he is there. And that finally brings us to the last, final point. Maybe the best news of all. He is in us. And this is the promise of the new covenant. Not instruction from outside, but truth that comes from the inside. We cannot be true disciples without the Holy Spirit in us. The goal of the Christian is not wealth, health, happiness, but to reflect the complete image of Jesus Christ. To be in his likeness. Paul said that. 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord the Spirit. Our eternal being is going to be perfect because we are in perfect harmony with our Creator God, the Father, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and our Helper, the Holy Spirit. And the evidence we have of all that is peace, which he said in chapter 15, 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. And Paul describes that peace as a peace that passes our understanding. You're not going to understand why you have peace, but you do, because you have the Holy Spirit. So much so that Arthur Katz has a quote, how can we lose, whether we're in prison, beheaded, tortured, or persecuted, we receive a greater eternal glory and joy. Amen. Musicians, would you come up? Close. We're going to celebrate communion now. And before I want to explain what we're going to do with communion, is we're going to first get to communion. Could you put it for us? We're going to ask that you would come up the center aisles and then go out and go back to your seats on the side aisles. So we'll come up here, go around that way. And as we're doing this, I want you to think, to celebrate communion this morning, that, as I said, what I would hope that you would focus on. Because what this represents is a tangible, physical remembrance of the things that I just shared about, of what he is, who he is, and what he's done for us. He's the bread of life. As we partake of that, it was symbolizing the life that he sacrificed for us to give us that life. And he gives us the cup of the new covenant. In him we find that fruit of the vine that came to us through his blood, that gives us new life. And as we come, I want you to think of Jesus himself offering you anew his promises. He's saying to us, I gave it all for you. I gave you everything. The meal is to remind us of that fact. So we're going to come and feast at the Lord's table. Let's stand and pray. Heavenly Father, your love is so great. You loved us so much that you sent your very own Son to show us the true way and then die on the cross to make it possible to follow that way. And we praise you today that the Holy Spirit has come to us to be with us, to help us govern our lives, to assure us of that salvation we have through that peace that's in us. Father, today as I look around, I know we're all in a very different place. We have different hopes and fears and different troubles and triumphs. Help us, Lord, to see that we have one thing in common. Just like those 12 disciples that were from very different walks of life, what we have in common with them is our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And from that we become your children and thus become brothers and sisters to one another. I pray, Lord, we can be like what the Apostle Paul taught, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The peace that you bring us through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.